Let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, you are good and your love endures forever. And the fullness of your love was shown to us at the cross where Jesus, your Son, God in the flesh, came and offered himself as a sacrifice in our place so that we might know forgiveness and mercy. And why you would do that, Lord Jesus, for people who are often so destructive to themselves, who often rebel against you and your instructions, I do not know. But that is the mystery of the gospel, that you come to offer yourselves for sinful people like us. And we want to acknowledge it. We have a broken covenant with you. We have fallen short of your glory. We have wronged you and we have wronged others around us. And come show us mercy again today, Lord Jesus. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning, that you never grow tired of forgiving us our sins, and that there is nothing we can do that you're not able to forgive. We want to praise you for that, Lord Jesus. And thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're the one who shows us who Jesus is, who allows us to approach Jesus with eyes of faith. And our prayer, Lord, is that this morning you, Holy Spirit, would open our eyes again to the Scriptures, that you would teach us again new things, things about you as God, about us as human beings, and our relationship with you. And so would you teach us and open our eyes to see, our hearts to understand, and then, Holy Spirit, would you give us the ability to go out and be obedient, because you always call us to live differently, to believe differently, to act differently, and we want to be able to do that, and we really need your help. And so would you come, Holy Spirit, and fill us now, and would you do your work in us and then through us this week, we pray. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people agreed and said, Amen. Good to see you all. Won't you be seated? You can open your Bibles to two places. We're going to have two readings this morning. The first one is Job chapter 1. And the other is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So stick your finger in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and then go back to Job. We'll start in Job. We're out of sermon series at the moment. The last series is all available on the web. For those that weren't here last Sunday, Grant and I were just talking. Something about last Sunday's sermon was quite, I don't know, watershed-like for us. I don't know what it was, but there was just something that really shifted in the way I think people responded to the sermon. Can't tell you why, but it really was about making disciples. So go listen to the sermon. It is available on the website. For the next two Sundays, we're just going to be preaching through whatever God leads me to preach on. And then we'll be in an 11-Sunday series from the Gospel of John. So there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all written by eyewitnesses to Jesus' death, burial, resurrection. And if I had to ask one of you who had four friends, if I had to ask your four friends about you, they would each play out a slightly different scenario. And so it is with the four Gospels. Each writer brings different things, things that they particularly appreciated or noticed about Jesus' ministry. I just love John's Gospel, so I'm excited to hear what God would teach us out of that. Today I'm going to talk about the fun subject of suffering. I can't tell you exactly why I'm preaching on this, but we spent some time in the week. The office staff meet on a Tuesday morning, spent time in the Word together, and God spoke to us about a couple of things. And then in my prep through the week, as I was trying to discern what God would have us speak about as we joined together on a Sunday, I really felt led to these two passages of Scripture and to speak about suffering. And so I'm really hoping to help us understand some things. So Candice is going to read for us. Not that you read fast, I'm the fast guy, so read slowly, please. If you don't have a Bible open in front of you, it will be on the screen behind me, but I want you to ask yourself this question, just as we work through this. What does this passage, or both the Job and the 2 Corinthians passage, what does this teach me about God? If all of the Scripture is God-breathed, God is the author ultimately then of the Scriptures, what is he trying to say about himself to us, and particularly about him in relation to suffering? And then I'm going to unpack some thoughts out of the two passages of Scripture. So Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, and then 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 through 10.
Job 1, 6 to 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Second reading is from 2 Corinthians 12. We're reading from verses 2 to 10. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong."
So I'm the kind of guy that if I come around to your house and you go and make me a cup of tea, when you disappear into the kitchen, I'm the guy that gets up and straightens your skew paintings. I used to be an engineer, and it's something about skew stuff that makes my eyes twitch, and I just can't deal with it. So some time back, I was renovating a kitchen, and my most trusted tool was a spirit level. And, you know, you're putting the cupboards in, and you want to make sure everything's level and straight relative to the wall, and otherwise you walk in, and everything's a little bit off-kilter. There's a house somewhere behind here that we were looking at one stage. I won't tell you what complex it's in, because it might be your house, but I remember walking in and something was wrong with the place, and then I realized that the 3-meter-long passage changed length by about 30 centimeters across a 3-meter length. You could see it started off like 4 tiles, and then it was 3.5 by the end. And then just everything was off skew. Maybe the guy just didn't use a spirit level, or he had a dodgy one. I don't know. But I guess the point is that we have these kind of frames of reference for almost everything in life. We need to have something to measure some things against if we're going to make good judgments and good decisions. And in almost anything you do, there are these frames of reference. So if you go see the doctor listens to your heartbeat, he takes your blood pressure, and he knows what it should be for a person of your age and gender, and then kind of makes some assessment on your health. If you're looking at your investments, there's a market average. And if your investment is doing better than the market average, you've got a smile on your face. And if it's doing worse than the market average, you're pretty grumpy and you consider moving to another investment firm. We have it at almost every possible level. Memoranda for exams on your camera. You've got grid lines to help you make sure that the camera's referenced to the horizon straight, that your photographs aren't all skew. Everywhere we have these frames of reference, even within our social circles. There's always the one person in the friendship group who you always say, like, he's the weird guy, just doesn't fit in, does things differently to what everybody else considers normal. You've got to be really careful what you call normal with human beings, because none of you are normal, those that I know in any case. You seem normal until I get to know you, and then I realize you're weird like the rest of us, and that's just how life works. So we were having a huge debate the other day at a family dinner about table manners. Okay, so we're debating about what's acceptable table manners and what's not acceptable table manners. A constant issue with my kids. Anybody that's had kids will know this. So is burping at the dinner table an acceptable thing or not? Some of you are going like, well, it depends where you are, you see. In the West, it's considered rude. In my house, my kids burp at the dinner table, a whack on the back of the head. Slurping your food, acceptable, not acceptable? It depends. It shouldn't be acceptable in Western culture. In Japan, you slurp your food as a sign that the food is actually really good. So sometimes the lines of what is good and acceptable get a bit skewed and a bit blurry. But I'd argue that in almost everything we do in life, we need to have something with which to reference back to make sure that things are in their rightful place. So as Christians, the primary source of reference that we have is God's Word. We believe that the Bible, from beginning to end, whether we fully understand it or even appreciate it, is God's revelation for us. And at almost every sphere of life, we need to be referencing ourselves back to the Scriptures to see whether what we hold to be true is right wrong, good, or evil, because we live in a very, very confusing world at this point in time. And there are a whole bunch of places where the world says something is good, the Bible says actually it's not. The world says something is destructive, the Bible says this is hopeful and helpful. And so we've got to constantly push ourselves back to just make sure that our lives are lived in reference to what the scriptures outline about life and not about what culture outlines about life. And so this morning I want to talk about suffering, and particularly suffering in light of the scriptures. I don't know if it's just me, but I've gotten to the point where the last couple of months I've stopped watching the news in any shape or form. I find it just seems like the world has lost its mind. I don't know, am I the only one that feels that it's got just significantly worse over the last while? I turn on a radio or a TV or surf the web and it's just, there is another bomb blast. And another whole bunch of people, women, children, adults, everyone dead. We're in some other crazy maniac with some ideology that is just out of kilter with normal. Goes on a shooting spree and shoots a whole lot of people. Some horrific abuse, car accidents, the economy seems to be taking strain. I just get to the point where I don't want to watch the news or listen to the news because I find myself so disturbed by it, it actually just begins to affect me. I kind of wake up grumpy because the first thing I do in the morning often is check the news. And oh, this is a great day. It just gets worse and worse, and I haven't even got out of bed yet. And so we see a world that is so deeply marked by suffering in almost every way imaginable. We're mostly in this congregation, a wealthy congregation, and I think we spend an inordinate amount of time and energy amassing money to make sure that we don't suffer. So somebody said to me the other day that this community has a real love for money. And I said, I'm not so sure our love is really for money. I think our love is for what money can buy us. Slight difference. Sometimes it is money. But we have money so we can build tall walls around our houses, and then we'll put electrified fencing across the top so that we're saved from the suffering of having to face people in our homes who will tie us up and rob us and take our stuff. We put a whole lot of money into medical care. We spend inordinate amounts of money into that so that we don't have to go sit and wait in long queues at a public hospital, but we can go to a private hospital and receive the best care and quick care. We spend a lot of money pushing money aside into investments so that one day when we retire, we can retire with a lot of money and not have to work too much into old age. We spend an inordinate amount of time and energy and effort trying to avoid suffering. And yet the simple reality is that suffering will visit every single home represented here this morning. At some point, you cannot escape it. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are. At some point, illness that is incurable and ultimately disease and death will strike you. And then, here's the fun part about this, we will be on the same playing field as most of the rest of the world. You see, this is the weird thing. That as rich people, we try and escape suffering. For most people in the world, suffering is a daily reality. Jobs are hard to come by. Money is tight. There is no money to pay for medical care. And so you sometimes have to walk for hours on dusty roads to get to the local clinic where you will receive substandard care and invariably get sent home with some medication that really won't help. And left to simply die. That's the reality for most of the world. And we've got to be able to somehow frame suffering against what the Bible says about it, much more than what the world says about suffering. So one of the common things that I find when Christians begin to talk about suffering is that a lot of what we say about it doesn't reflect a really clear biblical view. So one of the things that I've heard pretty frequently in the life of the church in various ways, and when I say the church, I mean the broader church, is that often people see suffering as punishment from God for stuff that they've done wrong. So they would say that, you know, you've done something bad, therefore your business is going bad. You have sinned against God, that's why you're ill, and we've got to kind of work through that sinfulness so that God would heal you. Now, I want to make the point really clearly that suffering is never a punishment for sin. Suffering can sometimes be a punishment for your stupidity. Could I just put that out there? Because, listen, I sit with enough people and I look at my own life, and there are points when I suffer and I look back and I go, really? Like, this was a really stupid decision of you. How could you not have seen that this is where it was going to end up? You know, you put money into something and it goes belly up, and you look back afterwards and you think, really? I should have seen that coming. It's like these YouTube videos. I love some of these YouTube videos are the best thing for me. They're just so much fun to watch. And the last 3 seconds before the video camera started rolling, the final line in these videos is before the video starts is, here's my beer, hold it, watch what I'm going to do now. That's what people say. And then the video starts, and I watch it, and I'm like, I can so see how this is going to end. I don't even have to watch the next 15 seconds. There's some guy on a BMX on the top of a big downhill, and there's a T-junction at the bottom, and then no brakes in the BMX, and the guy, you know the kind of videos I'm talking about. Because some of you make some really poor decisions, I make some poor decisions, and so sometimes our suffering is a result of our stupidity, or our naivete, or our lack of wisdom. That is a simple reality. But listen to me carefully on this one. Our suffering is never a punishment for us having done something wrong. And yet I hear this over and over again within the church. See, the gospel stops being the gospel if I have to earn my way into God's good books. Because our theology sometimes is built around this idea that God blesses good people and curses bad people. And that's a really simplistic view. But if that is your view, your view of God is then much closer to that of Father Christmas than of Jesus, because Father Christmas brings good gifts to good kids, you see. We use this as punishment and leverage for our children at Christmas time. We should have another holiday somewhere else during the year, maybe in July. In the middle of the year, we can kind of twist our kids' arms. But you see, that's not the gospel. The gospel is never about God holding up things against us because we have done wrong. And so I listen to people struggling, and they'll say to me, man, you know, my life is such a mess. My marriage is in a disaster. My business is not going well. It must be because I've got this besetting sin that I can't seem to get over. And maybe that's why God's doing this to me. There is nothing in the Bible that proclaims that truth. Listen to what Isaiah says, chapter 53, verse 5. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Jesus was the punishment that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Everything changes at the cross, because all of the punishment that should rightfully be due to every one of us for things that we've done wrong and things we are doing wrong and things that we will still do wrong, because I promise you, you aren't going to get through lunchtime without having sinned. Guarantee this to you, okay? But we'll probably sin before we even leave this building. I'm probably going to sin in my mind before I even finish this sermon. But there is no punishment due to me, because the punishment that brings peace was on Jesus' shoulders and not mine. Hear me on this really carefully, all of you. Your suffering is never a result of your sinfulness. Whether it is a massive once-off sin that you have committed that you feel God can never forgive you of, or a long-term thing that you've struggled with for most of your life, your suffering is never a punishment for your sinfulness. And you've got to hear this, because some of you struggle with this. You see God as this angry-faced figure who is just longing and waiting for you to trip up, and then he will crush you like a bug. That is not the picture in the scriptures of God. The Bible tells us that he rejoices over us with dancing, that he delights in the people that are called by his name. This is the God of the Bible. And the gospel is that your sins have been forgiven, and the punishment that is due for you, rightfully due for you, has been taken away. Jesus bore all of that on his shoulders on the cross. So, if our suffering is not a result of our sin, well, then I guess the next obvious question is, what is it a result of? So at least one of the things that we're battling with is human sinfulness on a grand scale, right in the very beginning, ruined this creation from everything God intended it to be. So the Bible tells us that at some point Jesus saw the evil one, Satan, this angel of light, fall out of heaven, cursed with a third of the armies of heaven because he rebelled against God. And the first thing we find him doing in the scriptures is pitching up to Adam and Eve in the garden and telling them that you too can be like God. Exactly the same thing that he wanted to do in the beginning. He wanted to be like God. God kicked him out. Goes to Adam and Eve. You can be like God. Adam and Eve kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And the Bible tells us that this creation has been cursed because of that sinfulness. It's the reason that childbirth is a painful ordeal that only then begins to be joyful once the child is out. It was not meant to be that way in the beginning. It's why the weeds grow in your garden. It's why we grow old. It's why we die. It is why this creation is marked by suffering. And it is why the Bible says that the creation is groaning, longing for Jesus to come back. So that in the end, the Bible tells us that tears will be dried, there will be no more room for mourning or grief and no death, that everything will be put back in its rightful place. Part of the reason that we are suffering is that we are facing this broken creation each and every day. And until the day Jesus comes back again, suffering is going to be part of our human existence. We can never escape it in this life. It doesn't matter how much money you can amass, how many houses you own, how many businesses are earning you income, at some point you will face suffering. Because you're a human being in a very, very broken creation. And we just got to make sure that we just get that frame back straight again relative to the scriptures. We were chatting in the week in the office, we were doing some Bible study, as I said earlier. And one of the things that becomes immediately apparent in both Job's story and in the story of Paul is that some suffering, at least, is demonic in origin. The story in the beginning of Job, for me, is one of the most disturbing passages in all of the scriptures. I'm sure all of you have a little passage of scripture you'd love to just kind of like, can we just blot that out of the Bible? Yeah, snip, 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 and just kind of leave it out. For me, it would be Job chapter 1. There is something profoundly disturbing about this righteous man being allowed to undergo all sorts of trials. He loses, for those that don't remember the story well, he loses everything. He loses his wealth, his livestock, his children, his home. He loses his health in the end, literally laid low and laid naked before God. It disturbs me terribly, that passage of scripture. Oh, I'd love for that to not be in the Bible. But sometimes suffering is not just because of this broken creation. We are facing a constant battle against not flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. So the Apostle Paul would write to the church in Ephesus. He says this: "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." Now, I don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. Some people have suggested that it may have been depression. If you listen to some of Paul's writings, he gets quite morbid and morose at points. In fact, at one point he says, "Man, listen, I really want to go die and be with Jesus, but I'm going to hang around for your guys' sake." That sounds really helpful, hey? I mean, that sounds like a depressive, doesn't it? And if some of you know what it's like to be depressed, and let me tell you, if there is a place where you can almost sense the tangible reality of evil, depression is one of those places. I was sitting with a guy this week who's been depressed for a number of years, just really struggles through a whole lot of issues, has had suicidal thoughts, just dark places. But he speaks about the darkness and the evil in those moments of wanting to take his own life. It's like he can touch evil. It's like it's there in the room with him. Listen, I've watched people who are professing atheists watch some of the horror that happens in this world, and even then almost become believers in evil. You know, there's something that is so intense, so deep, so consuming about some of the suffering in the world that even the unbeliever sort of says, man, there's something dark at work here. We were reflecting, as Grant and I, on this in the week, and we were saying, maybe as a congregation, we've not led you all that well. We're not a very charismatic congregation in some ways. We believe in the gifts of the Spirit. We believe in the power of good and the power of evil and the power of prayer, because we believe that God operates outside the supernatural realm. We believe Satan does as well. But maybe one of the things that we need to be doing is we need to be praying more clearly into demonic activity in and around the life of this church and in and around the life of people who are suffering. It's clear that some suffering, the Bible says this quite clearly, that some suffering is a result of demonic activity. And maybe we should be praying much more specifically for us as a congregation, for the leaders of this church, and with individuals who are struggling through these moments, to pray for discernment. Like, Lord, what is going on here? Is this just bad decision making? Is this part of just a broken creation? That's part of the deal. Or actually, is there some power of darkness who is waging war against this particular individual or against us as a church? There have been points where Grant and I have sat and watched things just not going so well in the life of this congregation. We've said we actually think we're under demonic attack. Maybe we should be praying much more specifically for the armor of God. Ephesians talks about the armor of God. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, shoes of readiness, shield of faith, sword of the Spirit. Maybe we should be praying those things over ourselves, over our loved ones on a daily basis. You know, pray for your kids. Hey, Lord, put the helmet of salvation on my children, that they would believe no matter what the world would say, that they would find their security in you, that you would shield their minds. That you put the belt of truth upon their waists, that they wouldn't be prone to lie or twist the truth. God, my husband or my wife, as he goes off or she goes off to work today, may she wear the breastplate of righteousness. May she stand before you righteous and not fall into this, such an easy place to fall into, of just lies and deceit and half-truths and telling things like they almost are but aren't really. We should be praying this because I do believe that we wage this battle day by day. We may not always feel the presence of evil, although sometimes, I don't know about you, but I've physically experienced the power of evil. But there is no doubt that whether we perceive it or not, we are facing a spiritual battle. And maybe we need to shift our thinking on that. Maybe there's just the painting's a little bit skew on the wall, you know? We've just got to shift it back straight and say, man, some of what we may be experiencing may be demonic. And maybe we just need to pray more specifically about that. How do you discern whether there's evil at work here or not? I don't have an easy answer for this, and at points I feel like going back to what Paul writes a little bit earlier. He speaks about this guy that had these visions, okay? So some chap in the church is so touched by God that God begins to reveal things of the coming kingdom, things that he goes to Paul, and Paul says, oh, what happened? I can't actually tell you these things. I'm not allowed to tell you, but it's amazing. And Paul says, like, I don't know whether it was in the body or out of the body that these things happened, and maybe there's got to be room in our Christian faith for, I don't know. I mean, would there be a viable answer? Because, like, I got to be honest, I don't know a lot of things. And I think you guys think I know a lot more than I do. And I think you think Grant knows a lot more than he does. Trust me, I work with him. He knows nothing. Ignorant. I know a lot. Grant knows a lot. As I learn more and as I read more, I realize how little I know. There's this point where my knowledge expands and I realize there's this entire realm out there that I have no understanding for. And so there's got to be room when we face our suffering to say, you know, I don't know how this works, but God knows. Somebody gets a revelation. How does this work? Was this in the body, out of the body? Paul's like, well, I don't know. This is Paul, by the way. Writes half of the New Testament. I don't know, he says. Did Job understand what was happening to him? Did he understand that he was in the midst of this battle with spiritual forces of light and darkness? I don't think he had a clue. I don't think we understand half of what I think we do think we understand. And maybe there's got to be room in our faith for the incomprehensible and the mysterious, a longing in our hearts where we will finally see Jesus face to face. And then I'm pulling the piece of paper out of my back pocket, man. I got the questions written out. I want to know the answers. But until that day, maybe we just have to live in this place of, I don't know, and be okay with that. Suffering sometimes is simply inexplicable. But Paul begins to say something really interesting about his suffering. He says this, I boast of my weaknesses. Now, I've got to be honest, I've been around the church for a long time. I have not heard somebody say this, other than if they were reading the passage of Scripture, that is. So we'll boast about when things go well. We'll boast about how we got a new job and how we got the bonus and how we got the new car or how we had a great holiday or our kid was sick and we found this great pediatrician and the medication helped. My kid's now well. We'll talk about I was blessed when things go well. But we need to make sure that our frame of reference is the way the Bible says our frame of reference should be. Because here's a guy who things are not going well for. In fact, most of the New Testament written by Paul was written out of a Roman prison. He was flogged and stoned and was bitten by snakes and was shipwrecked and was chased all over the place. And yet he considers himself blessed. And in fact, the worst things get for him, he says, I'm going to boast of my weaknesses. Now, I don't see that in the modern church. I've got to be honest. Am I the only one who doesn't see this? Because I just don't see this. And maybe we've got to reframe how we think about suffering. I found this such a challenge when we went to Jordan. We sat with this one family. My chronology of the story may not be exactly right. But this family get woken up in the middle of the night by the bombs falling on their town of Homs. It's one of the biggest cities in Syria, and they begin to escape towards the border in the middle of the night. They have a beautiful home, 4 or 5 bedrooms, fish tank, garden on the roof. They have a lot going for them. Great business, good income. The bombs begin to fall, and they begin to run. At some point in their chase to the border during the night, they travel on a vehicle. They have to then run the last couple of kilometers to the border. The grandmother in the family falls and breaks her legs or her ankle. So the dad picks her up, her son, and he begins to carry her. At some point, a bomb hits, and his brother is blown to pieces. They are picking up body parts in the midst of this. I mean, you kind of listen to the story, and this is so far from my frame of reference. I don't even know how to relate to this. This is like, I've seen movies like this, but like real world, this is just so outside of my frame of reference. The father begins to have to carry his mother again because things have gotten so desperate. And then he gets shot in the leg. And with a bullet lodged in his calf muscle, he runs with his mother in his arms across the border into Jordan where they find security. And yet you talk to this family and they talk about how blessed they have been. And at that point, my mind checks out because I can't go there. And yet I think their frame of reference is much closer to what the Bible talks of than what we would talk about. Was Jesus blessed? Not a trick question. Was Jesus blessed? And yet here is one who knew sorrow and suffering, unlike anything anybody else has known. to carry the sin of the world on his shoulders, and yet we would call him blessed. So maybe there's something in us that does see this. Maybe we've just got to understand that this can be true for us as well. Somehow, Paul is able to boast in his weakness because he's able to see God's hand at work even when the forces of darkness are waging against him. Listen to what he says here. He says he prays about this thorn in the flesh. Let's assume for a minute it's depression. If you've been depressed, you'll know what I'm talking about, because people who are depressed pray lots for God to relieve them of their suffering. It is such a terrible burden. So Paul says he prays to God, and God's answer is this: my grace is sufficient for you. My power, God says, is made perfect in weakness. So Paul continues writing. He says, I'm going to boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, I am strong. Somehow, in the midst of his suffering, he doesn't moan about it. He rejoices in his suffering, which he says elsewhere, because he realizes that somehow God can even use the dark things of this world, the forces of evil, whilst they are trying to wage war against us. God uses them to do things that nothing else can do. Listen to what he says a little bit further back in verse 7. He says, to keep me from becoming conceited. It's true for some of us. We need to be kept from becoming conceited. Because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. God is much more interested in the content of your character than he is about your comfort. And Paul, somehow, in the midst of all the suffering that he went through, saw that God was even able to take the work of the forces of darkness and use those things to produce change in his character that could not be accomplished any other way. I've been in ministry for nearly 20 years. I have yet to see, if this is true of you, come talk to me afterwards, because I'd love to have at least one person to say this of. I have never met a person who has come to faith because they have won the lottery, found love, gotten a job, or had something good happen to them. Not one. But I could count thousands, probably, who have come to faith when they've lost a loved one, or lost a job, or faced depression, or face some sort of suffering from which there seems to be no light at the end of the tunnel, and yet somehow in the midst of that darkness, it's there that they found Jesus. If you're one of the ones that has found faith because of winning the lottery or something like that, please come talk to me afterwards. But I just think that, look, Jesus says at one point, it is impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the reason is that the more we have and the more comfortable we are, the less we need Jesus. Simple truth. I see it in my own life every single day. Things go bad, then I'm on my knees way more than when things go well. Struggling with some situation in the life of the church or some family situation, I'm praying a lot more when things are going badly than when they go good. Oh, when they go good, I'll go, thanks, Jesus. And that's about it. Going bad, hey man, Jesus, I need your help. I want to see your power at work. I want to see the situation rectified. Lord, what are you trying to teach me here? Paul sees that even things that have been meant by darkness to destroy us can be used by God to bring light and life in the way that nothing else can. Have you noticed rich people? Most of you are rich. Just taking a hazardous guess here. Have you noticed rich people that poor people are a lot happier than us? If you haven't noticed this, go walk through a poor township. There is a heck of a lot more laughter than there is around here. Why? I think God is closer when there is suffering. I think you need him more than you do when things are going well. And Paul seems to recognize this. The painting's skew, man. And you just got to kind of like get it straight. Some of you are thinking, oh, I don't want to suffer. I don't want to suffer. I've got to get away from the suffering. No, just stay in it for a little while longer. And maybe just start asking the question, what do I need to learn here, Lord? How could you use this evil to produce good in me? Just shift the, you know what I'm saying? Just shift the mindset slightly. Because God can use even the worst stuff to do good in our lives. Listen, Job's wife does not get this, okay? So tell me who's got a kingdom frame set for the way that they're looking at suffering and who's got a worldly frame set for looking at suffering. So all this calamity happens. Job's wife turns to him and says, do you still hold fast your integrity? Just curse God and die. Okay, and then Job says something you should never ever say to your wife. You speak like one of those foolish women, he says. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? And in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. See, he kind of looks at it somehow in a different way to what she does. She just gets the point about, well, this disaster, and God's clearly abandoned us, and, you know, he's not going to deliver us, and he's not going to provide. We should just write him off. In fact, it would be better if he died. If we just died now, everything would be much better. So let's just curse God and get it over with. And Job somehow, man, there's something bigger at play here. I don't understand, I think, Job is saying whether God's going to give us good or bad next and why he gives us good and bad, but he's God, and I'm not going to speak against him. Paul says, man, I don't understand this. In the body, out of the body, I don't know, but somehow I'm going to rejoice in my suffering, because when I'm weak, then God can show himself to be strong. Jesus, the perfect one, suffered. Listen to what Hebrews says about Jesus. Although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. It's easy to be obedient when there's no temptation. It's much harder when the temptation is at every possible corner. And Jesus learned obedience by what he suffered. It must have been horrific in the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing what faced him in the next few hours. And the easy option was pack up the bag and run. The Judean wilderness, by the way, in case you haven't been there, I had the privilege of being there a couple of months ago. It's a big place. You could hide for a long time. A long time. But Jesus doesn't. He sticks it out and goes through the unimaginable suffering so that we would not have to have punishment put on us. If you're a faith explorer, we've done research. About 10% of the people in the building on any given Sunday are exploring faith. Got all sorts of questions. Not really followers of Jesus, but are wanting to know more. Hear me out on this. There is no guarantee in all of the scriptures that because you follow Jesus, you will be healthy and wealthy and happy. The Bible says of Jesus, he was a man well acquainted with sorrows. And that may be our existence. Suffering is horrible. Please don't go look for it. Okay, it's not what I'm saying. Hear me out here. It's a horrible thing. Let's be crystal clear on that. Don't go out of the church and try and find something bad to happen to you so that. But I'm telling you, it's going to happen at some point, no matter how hard you try and avoid it. Maybe we shouldn't try to avoid it as much as we do. Because maybe there's something to be learned in suffering. Something we can't learn in the other places. Spurgeon, one of the great preachers at the end of the 18th century, said, I've learned more from the Lord in the fire of his furnace than I have anywhere else. I can tell you it's true for me. And if you listen to Grant's story, he will tell you the same thing. And if you turn to the person next to you, they'll probably tell you the same story as well. I learned way more about God and his love for me when I was on my knees, when I was on my face in the mud, when I had no strength and no power of my own, when I came to the end of myself, they will tell you, it was there that I found Jesus. John the Baptizer says, may I become less that Christ might become more. Don't run too quickly from your suffering. Don't wish it over too quickly. But pray that you would learn what it is Jesus needs you to learn. And then do pray that he would ultimately relieve you from it. And if we have hope for this life only, we are to be pitied more than anyone else. And so we live with this longing hope for the day when I will see Jesus face to face. We will not be able to cry anymore. I think the resurrection bodies, the tear ducts are taken out. No more death, no more suffering, no more hardship. When the world is put as it rightfully should be, we long for that day. But until that day comes, we boast in our weakness. Would you learn to do that? I made a mess. Yeah. I have no power. Awesome. I'm going to boast about this. Did you hear how mad I was at work yesterday? You know? Why? That the power, this is what Paul says, that the power of Jesus may rest upon him when he's weak. I long to see the power of Jesus rest on me. When there's too much of me, I get in the way. When there's very little of me left, man, God does some amazing stuff. May that be true of you. Let's pray. Lord, just looking out across this room as I've been preaching, there are a lot of stories I know where hardship has been a deep reality. Depression, heartache, physical ailments, broken relationships. And yet as I look out at those people, Lord, it's in those moments of darkness that I think you've done the best work. There's something about suffering, Lord, that allows you to get past what we try and be, what the world wants us to pretend to be. And somehow there you do work with us that cannot be done anywhere else. Thank you that people like Job are an example for us. That even though he should have cursed you, as the world would say it, he didn't. He understood that you are sovereign. Paul suffered unimaginable things and yet boasted in his weakness because he knew that in his weakness the power of Christ would rest upon him. And Jesus, you're the perfect one who suffered on our behalf. You are the living example that suffering isn't punishment for sin because you took that punishment on your shoulders. You were punished for all the stuff we've done wrong. And you lovingly did it, Lord Jesus. And you long for us to come to you day after day and confess our sins, acknowledge our shortcomings, and find from you grace and mercy. You did that with a smile on your face. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. But we do want to pray for an end to suffering, Lord. We long for that day when you will come and finally wipe suffering from the face of this planet. But until that day comes, Lord Jesus, we all want to be your agents. We want to be feeding hungry people, clothing those that are naked, housing those that are homeless. And we want to pray against the powers of evil that wage war against your people, Lord Jesus. It's going to get very bad for your church in the next decades. Because the world is painting a picture, a framework that is very different from the Bible. And at some points, Jesus, we're going to have to speak up and it's going to get hard. And we pray that you would protect us from the power of evil that would want to undermine your church. I pray, Lord, that we would care much more about what you would say about us than what our friends and our colleagues would say about us. And so I want to pray that you would protect each and every one of us, Lord, from demonic attacks that would seek to undermine our relationships, undermine our work, undermine our identity in you. I want to pray that you would protect us with the armor of God that the Bible speaks of. And so clothe us, even as I pray this, Lord, clothe us in your armor that we would be strong in your strength and not our own. And Lord Jesus, when we are suffering, and that is a reality for many people around this world, in fact, it's the default setting for most of human existence. I just pray, Jesus, that those who are suffering would know your continued presence with them. We want to pray for those in the life of this congregation, Lord, who are grieving and who will grieve at some point in the near future. At some point, death will visit every one of our homes. May we know that in the midst of that, you are still Lord, because you are the Lord of life and the Lord of death. I want to pray for those, Lord, who are facing illness. Pray that you would be their strength when they feel they can't keep going for another day. Pray that you would allow us to have the privilege of health care, medication and doctors, but where those illnesses are incurable, Lord Jesus, teach us. Teach us to trust you. Teach us to long for the resurrection. Teach us that this life is not all there is. I want to pray for those who are struggling financially. It's easy to look like we're a wealthy congregation, but many in the midst of this congregation, Lord, are struggling to make ends meet. I just pray that as we work through that, Lord, we still be faithful in our giving to you. Pray that you would deliver us and that you would be our provider, God. And I pray that in our having little, we would learn to depend on you more and more. You promise to provide our needs according to your riches of glory that are in Christ Jesus. Would you do that, Jesus? Give us just enough for today. Give us today our daily bread. And deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. That's what the Bible teaches us. And so, Lord, as we come to this table, we are reminded of your death, your burial, your resurrection. Take this bread and this wine and help us to understand the great mystery of the gospel. We don't understand everything, Lord. I think we think we do, but we don't. And grace is one of those mysteries, and this meal is a mystery. And so may you take this bread and wine and set it apart from its ordinary daily use to this holy use and this mystery. Feed our spirits at this table, we pray. Remind us that we have been united with you, Lord Jesus, and our suffering will never change it, for nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. No famine, sword, hunger, death, powers of heaven or hell, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Remind us of that truth in this meal. Remind us that we are also united with the church around the world, where in different languages and cultures today, bread has been broken and wine has been drunk in celebration that Jesus will come again. Thank you for this meal, and bless it to our bodies, we ask. In Jesus' great name, amen.